our focus this morning. John, of course, writes this epistle that we might be assured of our salvation, as opposed to his gospel, which is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and having believed, we'd have life in his name. Well, this epistle is written to those who are already established in the church. The church had developed for some time since his writing the gospel of John, and he provides a pastoral diagnostic tool in this letter to test how they're doing spiritually. And that's really a question all of us ought to be asking. How am I doing spiritually? How healthy am I spiritually? These five verses really give us the results of the new birth. That is, life in Christ, the new birth. Trust in Christ, love for God, love for the brethren, obedience to God's commands, and victory for daily living. Hear now God's word in 1 John 5, the first five verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let us pray. Father, you have said through your prophet Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" At times, our Father, our hearts are like rock. May the hammer of your word break our hard hearts this morning, that we might be sensitive and tender towards your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of you probably know I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. Some of you have a similar story as I do. There's really a diversity of backgrounds here, I'm sure. And so some of what I'll say today may seem very elementary to many of you. But to others, it'll be a new way of thinking. It'll be old terms used in a new light based on what Scripture teaches. So listen closely to this text that seems to be very common, yet maybe we haven't analyzed as closely as we should have. Early in my walk with the Lord, I've been given many different books to read. And I had always thought of myself as a Christian. After all, I grew up in the church, and I went to church ever since I was a small child, never missed a Sunday Mass. So when someone came along and suggested that I become a Christian, I could tell you I didn't appreciate that. What do you mean, not a Christian? I probably went to church more than they did. So therefore, I have to be a Christian, right? Well, after I actually came to understand what that meant, I read an excerpt from a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon. I was given all his sermons in like a five-volume set, and I plowed through those. They're very topical in nature, and his wording is very beautiful, and he really captures the essence of the biblical teaching. And I read this early, probably my first year of college. He said this, Spurgeon, "When a man or woman is converted to God, it is done in a moment. Regeneration is as instantaneous work. Conversion to God, the fruit of regeneration, occupies all our life. But regeneration itself is effected in an instant. A man hates God. The Holy Spirit makes him love God. A man is opposed to Christ. He hates his gospel, does not understand it, and will not receive it. The Holy Spirit comes, puts light into his darkened understanding, takes the chain from his bondage will, gives liberty to his conscience, gives life to his dead soul, so that the voice of conscience is heard, and the man becomes a new creature in Jesus Christ. And all this is done, mark you, by the instantaneous supernatural influence of God the Holy Spirit, working as he wills among the sons of men." Now, some 5 years after I became a believer, that started to make sense. But when I read things like this early in my Christian life, I could not believe someone would say something like this. It almost offended me. Now, let me just go back for a moment and give you my little trick and see if it matches yours at all. And then I want to go to the text and see what the Bible says about this term regeneration. Or Baptists call it born again. We call it regeneration. It's the same thing, the new birth. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, attended Mass every week. I heard much in the way of religious language. But I don't believe I ever heard the term born again. I'm not saying it's never spoken there. I'm just saying I don't remember hearing born again. In fact, the only time I heard born again was usually negative. It was a negative connotation, that those were the extremists or the so-called Jesus freaks that were born again. In fact, just at that time, to give you an idea of the time frame, just at that time was the time when Jimmy Swaggart was on TV and there was scandal surrounding him. The Bakers were on TV and there was scandal surrounding them. Oral Roberts was on TV and there was scandal surrounding him. All of them used the term born again consistently and saved. I didn't understand what the saved means. What do you mean to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? I couldn't understand that when they would say that. And ask Jesus into your heart. I'd hear that kind of language all the time. All those people would say that. I remember a guy named, I believe it was Robert Tilton, selling little pieces of prayer cloth that you could buy. And all these really ridiculous things that were going on in what was termed the born again people. And then there was this movie by Steve Martin, some of you may remember. It came about the same time. It kind of exploited this whole idea. And so my concept of born again was very negative, as I heard it. And so I started going to a backyard Bible club across the street from where I lived. And in that backyard Bible club, I came to really like these people. I knew they were from a local Baptist church, and they were teaching Bible stories. It was evangelistic. Of course, I didn't know what that even meant at that time. And they would be there every summer, and I looked forward to them being there. And they'd live in an apartment across the street and do these backyard Bible clubs in our neighborhood consistently, weeks on end. And I would go every week. New kids would come in, and I'd be there every week. I was just intrigued by their devotion. And they used the term born again. You have to be saved. You have to pray to receive Jesus or accept Jesus. All terms I had not heard in my religious upbringing. But I was drawn to their passion about this. And I could tell, and this bugged me, that they didn't think I was all right. And so I would keep showing up because I wanted to show them I was all right. And I go to church every Sunday. But something registered, and I can't tell you exactly when it happened, but at one point someone, I remember the man, he was the pastor of this Baptist church, gave a real impassioned invitation. And I was there with all my buddies. I was 11 or 12, and I thought, boy, am I doing God a favor here, because I'm going to stand up in front of my buddies, and I'm going to go and I'm going to pray this prayer with them. That's what they want me to do. So I'm going to go, and I wanted them to be pleased with me. I wanted them to think I was all right. So I went back into this room, and he got a little track and opened it up and talked about how I had to ask Jesus into my heart. And none of it was opposed to anything, I thought. I just not heard of the language before, and I wasn't opposed to Christ before that. In fact, I can't really even tell you, looking back now, when it is that God really did save me. But I knew that they were celebrating the fact that I prayed this prayer and went through it. And I felt really invigorated by this thing that I had done. And so I was excited because they were excited. And I went home and told my parents, I just got saved. And they looked at me like, what are you talking about? What does that mean? You got saved. From what? You know, that was exactly what my dad said. And of course, the next day they follow up. So they come knocking on my dad's door, a man who made sure we were at Mass every Sunday, never missed. If we couldn't be there Sunday, we'd be there Saturday night. You know what I'm talking about if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And this guy comes to the door and he says, we just want you to know that your son accepted Jesus yesterday. And he's a Christian now. And I'll never forget, I was on the top of my stairs. My dad says, what? Are you saying he's not a Christian? Goodbye, we don't need this anymore. And he shut the door. And I didn't see anyone from that church for a couple years. But it intrigued me and it even plagued me to know what it was that I did. I knew it was real, or I knew that what I was saying was a true expression of what I believed and wanted to believe. So I started going all the more harder to anything that my Roman Catholic Church had. I'd go to any youth activity I could go to. I went to any kind of teaching setting I could get into. And then Nathan's mom, as you know, we grew up since the time we were 8 or 9 years old. His mom asked if I would go to this church camp that they were having. So I went to this church camp, and my parents were great with that. They liked Nathan well enough compared to my other friends, so they trusted him. And so I went to this camp, and there they started using the word born again. This wasn't a Baptist church now. This is a Bible Presbyterian church. In the Bible in the name made me believe they wanted to really accent that, and I kept hearing born again and saved, and you have to pray to receive Jesus or something like that. And those kind of that language again intrigued me, but then it became clear finally when someone opened up John chapter 3. And there is Jesus in John chapter 3 talking with this religious leader, Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. He's kind of scared to be out in the open. He says, I know what you're saying, teacher, has got to be right. It's got to be from God. I could tell that what you're saying means you are with God. How can I be with God is, in essence, what he's saying rhetorically to Jesus. And Jesus says, unless a man be born again, You cannot know God, in essence. That's what Jesus says, right? Several times in John 3. Born again. There it is. It's in the Bible. It's born again. So I started looking at in my concordance for other things. What is accept Jesus? Where is that? Nowhere. Pray to receive him into your heart. Nowhere. I was thoroughly confused by this language I heard from the evangelical church, and yet I never heard any of these terms in the Catholic Church, yet there it is in the Bible. Thorough confusion for me. It was very difficult for me to understand. The way I would quantify it is that my Roman Catholic upbringing neglected to make Jesus personal to me as he's portrayed in the New Testament. Instead, it's shrouded with so many traditions and rituals that Jesus was just one of many things in the church. Very, very confusing for me. I knew that wasn't right. My Baptist friends were right. I needed to be born again. However, their emphasis on my praying a prayer to be saved and an emphasis on my doing something to be saved, they wouldn't say it that way, but that is what it is. You say a prayer and then you're saved. You make a decision, then you're saved. It's you do something, then you're saved. And saved from what? What I came to learn over time is that the Bible depicts salvation as new birth, for sure. But it's something God must do independent of our actions. If we agree that the Bible says that we must be born again, how many of you had anything to do with your natural birth? So the picture, the allusion to birth, shows us that it's a supernatural work that God does. Now that changes perspective. So what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to accept Jesus? I would suggest to you, and I think the text here and all throughout the Bible suggests, that those are evidences that you have been born again. The things that we have often used as formulas, if you just pray to receive Jesus, you will be saved. I would suggest to you, it's better said, more theologically accurate and biblically accurate, you are saved, you are regenerated, you are born again, then you trust Jesus. Let's look at that together in the text, because it's very important as it plays itself out the way you view God's activity in your salvation and in your life. For life in Christ ultimately is what transforms us from slaves into victors. Let's look at the results of the new birth. They're in the text. First, there is trust in Christ. Please hear what I said. That is a result of being born again. It's not what gets you born again. Look at verse 1a for this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. See it closely. Everyone who believes is in the state of believing, and believe here means trust. It means faith. In the state of belief or trust or faith, everyone who believes has been. What is the tense there? It's past tense. Very clear in English and in the original language. Past tense. So if you believe, if you trust Jesus today for your salvation, you have been born again. That is, God has regenerated you, given you life. Now you believe. Your state of belief is because he's given you new birth. It's not that you believed and he gave you new birth. He gave you new birth and now you believe. In essence, what we're saying is that being born again precedes faith. It precedes trust. It precedes belief. You cannot believe as a person who's dead in their trespasses and sins. A dead person could do nothing. A dead person can't make themselves be born again. God regenerates your dead soul. Now you believe. Now you see. Now you trust. Moyer says it this way. Just as in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So at the moment he appointed for our new birth, it was just as this. He said, "Let there be life," and there was life. So how do you know you've been born again? What does it say in the text? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That's how you know. Do you believe? Very simply, as a diagnostic, there's not a more straightforward diagnostic. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? What does Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word Christos for the Jewish word or Hebrew word Messiah. The anointed one. Anointed to do what? Anointed to pay for our sins, to do the redemptive work. And that term Christ needs to then be fleshed out in the whole revelation of the Old Testament, which tells us that we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior, one who will take the punishment for our sins, take it upon himself, that is Messiah, and then not just that, not just take away our sins and then pay for those sins on the cross, but give us his righteousness. That's Messiah. That's Christ. Do you believe that? Do Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That's a simple question to ask all of us. For all the isms and for all the labels and all the denominational codes we have, do you believe Jesus is the Christ as the Bible portrays the Christ? The only one able to take your sins and give you his righteousness so that when you stand before God, you can stand in peace because you're covered by your mediator's blood, the Lord Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? That's the evidence. That's the evidence that you've been born again. So instead of asking yourself, did I pray the prayer right, or did I sign a card or raise my hand, bow my head, come forward? Don't ask that question because none of those are in the Bible. The question you need to ask is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because if you do, you've been born again. You've been born again. Well, I don't feel different. You know, I didn't feel different either. I can't even pinpoint for you when it was. People always want to know the date. You know, when you have testimonies and so forth, they want to give you the date and the time. And I don't know. I don't ever remember being angry with God. I remember someone finally asked me to give expression to what I believe. And over the discipleship process, by the way, which is Jesus' method of determining salvation, discipleship, not decisionalism, discipleship. In that process, I came to be sure of what God had done in me because I can apply now these tests. Do I trust in Christ? That's the first thing I ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself as well. But what else? Look at the text in the second part of verse 1 and then to verse 2. Love for God and the brethren is also a result or an evidence, you might say, of being born again. Trust in Christ first, and then what comes next? A love for God, a connection now with God who you are now rightly related with, and then those whom God has also called the brethren we refer to them as. Look at the second part of verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. Whoever loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. So you see this. We are trusting in Christ, and now we have direct access to God the Father. Now our relationship with God the Father is at peace again, so our love for him can be exercised and expressed and experienced. And now we can have love with one another where we couldn't before because of our lack of reconciliation with God. We then couldn't be reconciled with each other. But now because we do have peace with God, we have peace with each other. Again, that's why in our liturgy we have the passing of the peace. It comes in a purposeful order that brings us through this confession period where we recognize our sin, we receive God's assurance of pardon through our mediator, the one who has saved us, Christ, and then we celebrate for a moment in the midst of our liturgy because we have peace with each other now. The living active result of salvation or peace with God is that we can have peace with man. We wouldn't otherwise, particularly with our brothers and sisters who have been born of him. Look at the first part of verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So now it goes into the next point, but before we move there, love for God and love for the brethren is an evidence of your salvation. Can I just say we do not naturally love? I think there are people that are more nurturing than others. Often you look at a mother with her child and that you describe that as love, but really what that is at least at its base level, it's nurturing. It's a natural connection one would have with one's offspring. It's not necessarily love, and at least definitely not in the sense that we are speaking of biblically. Divine love, love that comes from a right relationship with God, as we've been speaking of over these weeks. So, we don't naturally love. This is not natural for me to do this. In fact, naturally, if I'm honest with you and you're honest with me, basically, I'm looking out for my own good when I'm with you. We all tend to do that. We're self-preservationists. We want to preserve self. Now, if I can give a little and look good in the process and give you a little something, then, well, that's not love, though, right? I mean, we do that all the time, but that's not love. That's just our nature. That's our sinful, fallen nature that comes from the deadness of us before we're born again. Now, that still is laying around when we become believers, but now the Spirit of God is convicting us with regard to our selfishness and our self-worship. And he's changing us, and we actually could have moments of selflessness. Only Christ imparts that. That is not something you've conjured up. In fact, as soon as you start thinking, boy, am I a selfless person, you've just evidenced that there hasn't been that growth there. So we're by nature not lovers. Why are there broken relationships? Why do we hurt one another? Why are there feuds? Why is there unresolved conflict? Why are there wars? We are unable to love in our natural fallen state. So a test of being born again, is to answer this question, do you love God and love his children? How about his children? That's the key. Who's going to say, I don't love God? But remember what it said in our text from last week, 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John Piper says it well. The way you treat your visible brother or sister is the proof of whether you really delight in your invisible Father and cherish his promises. Really, that's the evidence. Because it's so unnatural for us to really love one another. But when we've been born again, now that becomes the natural outflow of one who is now born of God. So trust in Christ is the first result of the new birth. Secondly is love for God and for the brethren. But there's another one that's connected closely to love. In fact, in 1 John 4, 20 and 21, we see it's a command to love. Obedience to God's commands is also a proof of regeneration or new birth or being born again. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey his commandments, we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, since God produces in us trust in Christ, love for him and love for the brethren, obedience to his commands also is what he works in us. We are new creatures created to do good works in him, new creations. When we say we love someone, our actions will prove it. Our obedience will prove it. I want you to think for a moment when you give your children chores. My children are very small, so this is only just beginning where we have them doing little things. Now let me ask you, the chores you have your children doing, are they so that they can stay in the family? Do you have them take out the garbage? Do you have them do the dishes? Do you have them clean up the table, set the table, put the dog out, walk the dog out? Whatever it is that you do or have your children do to contribute to the household, is if they don't do it, are they going to be disowned? I mean, are they taking out the garbage so that they can remain your daughter, that they can remain your son? No. God's commands are no different for you. They're not so that you will remain his son or his daughter. That has been secured in Christ. His commands now are the way you say thank you, are the way you walk according to his image, the way you bring glory to him because he's changing people who are naturally fallen or fallen. And now he's changing them. How do we know they're being changed? Because now they can obey his commands. What do you feel like, for instance, when you ask your child, I have no experience with this, but you ask your child to do something, and, oh, and they kind of stomp off. They do it, but they stomp off. What does that make you feel like, honestly? You ungrateful little, I give you everything, the air you're breathing, it's in the house I own, and I'm giving it to you, and you're saying, oh, because I ask you to go get a book for me. How does God feel when we disobey? In some of the simplest ways that are not burdensome. They are not burdensome. And we say, oh, you're so hard on me, God. You're so hard on me. The text says in verse 3, his commands are not burdensome. What does this mean literally? Burdensome means weighty or meant to weigh down. That is something that has the purpose of weighing us down, slowing us down even. That is not the purpose for God's commands. Granted, it's difficult, it's hard to obey because we're sinners. But that's not the same as burdensome. He doesn't give us commands that will just simply serve to weigh us down. In fact, all the commands he gives us are for his glory and for our good. Two simple examples. Sexual purity. It's difficult in this day to maintain that in thought life and even in deed when you have all these messages coming in at you constantly, all these possible ways in which we can violate God's commands, not commit adultery. Now, do you think he's just doing that to us, giving us that command, so that we're miserable, so that we have to fight all the time to maintain purity? No. It's safety. It's safety. He's designed you to have a relationship with one person in a marriage relationship. That's where you can experience all of that. But when it's exploited in other ways, it lessens that primary relationship, and it wounds you. It wounds you, and it's difficult to recover. It takes lots of time, much of God's grace to recover. He knows this, so he tells us, of don't do this. This is my command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not just because I want to make life hard for you. It's because those who live in those lifestyles don't read the smiles on their face or the bragging they do as though they're really happy or really at peace. They're living horrible lives that are wrought with all sorts of things that have been brought forth because of sin. So yes, commandments can be hard in the culture we face, but they're not burdensome. They're meant to keep you safe. How about another example. You got to do your taxes soon. It's very simple and easy to cheat. It's very simple to lie. It's very simple to be dishonest. And you know what? No one on earth might catch you. Don't count on it, but it's a good chance no one will catch you. So what do you do in the quietness of your room when you're on your tax cut or TurboTax program and you're deciding what figure to put in and thinking maybe they won't, the government's never going to ask me exactly how many charitable donations I've given or whatever it is. In that moment, is it really burdensome? Is it really burdensome for God to say, thou shalt not bear false witness? Or is it really a safety? Not only from those legal pressures that could come down upon us from the civil magistrate, should we lie, but also to the very core of your integrity that God is working to develop, that your children will emulate, whether you think they will or not. Do you think that even in the privateness of that moment, that that will not have an effect on the rest of who you are and the future decisions you make when given choices? Certainly it will. God knows this. He says, don't bear false witness. That's not burdensome. That's a loving command that steers us clear of that which will bring down harm upon us. And you can think of every commandment in the same way. They're not meant to be burdensome or weighty. They're meant to protect. They're meant to give us guidance. They're meant to reflect God's glory to a watching world. In fact, that leads us to our final point. Our final point, victory in daily living. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Do you see that? Born of God overcomes the world. Now remember, what is the world? The world is a system that is fundamentally opposed to God. So the world is telling us to break God's commandments in essence. But everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that is overcomes the world. Our faith. Now, our faith, does it mean we produce it? No, we've already learned. Our faith is something given to us by God. Our faith, the faith given to us. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The world is a system fundamentally opposed to God. No one can overcome it except the one who is born again. Otherwise, you're of it. If you're not born again, you're part of it. And you're naturally inclined towards the things the world promotes and produces. And so we're unable to overcome it in that state. But when you're born again, now you can say no to some of those things I alluded to already. And that is victory over the world. But there's something more. If you look at the word victory there, you can't see it in the English. But in the Greek, it comes from the word nikaia, which is the word victor, where we get Nike. The shoe Nike, nikaio, it means victor. But it also means this. It means overcome. It means conquer. To defeat. To have superiority. It's not just simply to withstand. It's victory over. So in your life, as you're transformed in Christ, you will start having an influence as you start saying no to everything else people are saying yes to. And as God, according to his will, works through his people in this fashion, and he brings people to a saving knowledge of Christ, more and more of that victory is experienced on a personal level and a corporate level. See, what happens to you personally affects the corporate church. Your personal holiness is a contribution, in a sense, to the corporate church's holiness. Not meritorious, but simply a statement of, yes, we're saved. We're different now because we're saved. And when we mess up, we admit we're sinners. But look at what God is continuing to do in our lives. And he's transforming us and he's giving us victory over these messages from culture that say one thing. And we're saying, no, we have to live according to God's law, his will. This is where peace comes from. This is where joy comes from. And that message resonates through your family life, through your church life, through your subdivision life, through your neighborhoods, and through our city, and through our state, and through our country. But it starts simply with the individual seeing victory that comes from the new birth in the small areas. And that starts to resonate out. We're always thinking so big. Start small. Start right where you are with those commandments that are not burdensome, but rather there and designed to reflect God's glory, to bring peace, bring safety, and watch that victory play itself out. So what happened to me on that day so many years ago when I sat in the room with that brother in the Lord who prayed and helped me pray to receive Jesus into my heart? What did it mean, biblically speaking? What happened that day? When I really think what happened that day, brothers and sisters, as I came to realize that I had been born again. I don't discount that episode. I appreciate it. I'm not knocking it. And there are many ways in which things happen like this. But let's recognize it's God who brings us to life. And however it is that we express that, that's not so important. But the question you ask yourself today, do I trust in Christ? Do I love God and do I love his children? Do I seek to obey him? I'm not saying you're perfect, brothers and sisters. I hope you all know that. But you're striving to obey him because you recognize that's the way you say thank you. You know, it's tough for our children to do some of those tasks we give. But they strive to do it. They fight against what may be naturally their inclination to complain. And they do it because they love their Father for what he has done for them. And we have victory in our lives. We see victories. They may be small at first, but we see victories. We see changes. What we once did very easily. Now, the conviction of the Spirit is helping us to resist. And eventually, we have a certain amount of victory. We maybe slip back, but then the victory is there, and the Spirit is working, and we see this growth in our life over time. Those are the questions you should ask yourself. Not really if you prayed a prayer, or if you filled out a card, or raised your hand, or were just simply a member of a church. This idea, this understanding, this what I think is a biblical understanding of the new birth or being born again, is captured by many. Spurgeon said, "A man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Spirit. A mighty grace which he does not wish to resist enters into the man, disarms him, makes a new creature of him, and he is saved. If I did not believe that there was might going forth with the word of Jesus which makes men willing and which turns them from error, from the error of their ways by mighty, overwhelming, constraining force, a divine influence." Jonathan Edwards said, "We are dependent on God, not only for our redemption itself, but for our faith in the Redeemer, not only for the gift of his Son, but for the Holy Ghost for our conversion." John Hanna says, "If salvation is the implantation of a new infinite life in the soul, it must be a work of God. Self-caused effects can never rise above the character or qualities of their cause. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, this saving grace cannot be caused by the creature. It can only come from God." Packer said, "Regeneration is a spiritual change wrought in the heart of a man by the Holy Spirit in which his or her inherently sinful nature is changed so that he or she can respond to God in faith." And in the scriptures themselves, when Paul is explaining how it is that he had come to Christ and what he was called to do, listen to what he says to the king. He says that God spoke to me saying, "I'm delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom now I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He says, "Paul, I'm going to use you, I'm going to speak through you to open their eyes so they may come to me." Psalm 65, 4, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." In Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Do you trust Christ? Do you love God and his children? Are you seeking and striving to obey him? Is there victory? Do you see the victory in your life? Those are the questions to ask with regard to whether or not you've been born again, whether you're saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to consider this important matter of regeneration, the new birth. We thank you for breathing new life into us. And Lord, may a correct understanding of this give us a humility that might cause us to serve you more faithfully. And Lord, I pray that you would turn loose this church and these people to proclaim your message, that as many as were appointed unto eternal life would come. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.